It's every preacher's challenge. It's finding a story that introduces or illustrates the true theme or topic about to be talked about. And sometimes we look for a funny story, but others prefer a serious story. Today I thought I would address both groups of people. So a funny story to illustrate and a serious story. Of course, the problem with funny stories is everybody has a different sense of humor. What you find funny may be different than what I find funny. And, it's my go-to little story is the fellow who walks into a high-end restaurant. And he's looking at the menu, and the waiter walks by, and he goes, "Excuse me, waiter, do you have frog legs?" And the waiter goes, "No, I just walk this way because my pants are tight." I told you, I'm setting you up. Think about it. Some of you are confused. You need to think about that one. And some of you said, "I thought about it." That's the problem. So that set the tone. I want to tell you a little story about a fellow by the name of Ike. And Ike was not the sharpest guy in the shed. He was not all that bright. And Ike was having trouble sawing some trees in his backyard. He had an old, dull manual saw, and it just wasn't doing the job. So he was very frustrated with that saw as he tried to cut down these trees. So Ike decided he needed to go to the rental shop, and he went to the rental shop and he asked the question. He said, "This saw that I'm using just is not doing the job. I wondered if I could rent a saw." So the owner of the rental store, his name is Mike. Mike went to the back and through a couple of doors, and he said to one of the guys working there, he said, "Do we have a saw that we could give this fellow there, Ike?" And the fellow said, "Yeah." He said, "We've got a saw." They named their power chainsaw. So he said, let's give Ike Betty. Let's give him Betty. It's a good, steady power chainsaw. Should be able to saw through a number of the trees that he has to cut. So we'll give Ike Betty." So they got the power saw there. They had the cord attached, and they gave it to Ike. And Ike goes away. About 2 hours later, Ike comes back into the rental store, and he's sweating quite profusely. And Ike goes, "I'm sorry," but he said, "This saw isn't all that much better than the one I was using." He said, "I've only cut about the same number of trees in that amount of time." And the fellow Mike said, "I just can't understand that." But he said, "Maybe there's a problem." So he goes back again to the back of the store, and he says to one of the workers there, he said, "What's the best saw we've got?" And the fellow said, "It's Bertha. Big Bertha." And he said, this will cut down all those trees. He'll be done in about 10 minutes. Well, packs it up, gives Big Bertha to Ike. Ike goes away, and hours pass. And Ike comes back into the store, and this time, like, he is absolutely drained. He's sweating profusely. He looks very frustrated. And he said, "This saw is worse than any that I've had." I've not even cut through one tree. Well, the owner, Mike, thought there is got to be something going on. So he invited Ike to come to the back of the rental store. And so they walk through a couple of doors, and Mike takes out Big Bertha. He plugs it in. Vroom! Vroom! And Ike cries out, "What's that sound? What's that sound?" That's the joke. Think it through. Ike was using those saws, but he was not plugged in. He was not turned on. the power that was available. Now, some of you are thinking, not only, John, is that a questionably funny story, but how silly for somebody to use a saw in that manner. Let me tell you my serious story. Some of you are going, thank goodness we're around to a serious story. This was a true story that happened in a place called Itasca, Texas. This was just during World War II, and there was a fire at the local school. 263 children died in that fire. So it's one of the worst fires in the history of Texas. The people were very discouraged. Almost every family in that small town were impacted by the fire. And so discouraged, they didn't rebuild the school until after World War II. And they rallied together and they worked hard to rebuild this school. They put walls up. And the exciting thing was they put in a brand new sprinkler system, the best technology had to offer at that time. And they were excited. And there was a great sense of anticipation when the new building opened. They had many tours. Many people were coming in to look at the school. And during these tours, they would look up and they would see these new sprinkler heads, and they were very, very excited. Well, about 7 years after the new building was constructed, the town had grown, and they needed to renovate the school. They needed to put on a couple of additions. And as the builders were in, putting the additions into effect, you guessed it, they checked the sprinkler system, and much to their horror and dismay, discovered that that brand new sprinkler system had never been connected. Can you believe it? After such a tragic fire, and they discover after 7 years in the new building that this sprinkler system, the best that money could buy back then, had not been connected. Now, whether you lean towards a story like the story of Ike, who wasn't sharp enough to figure that the power saw had to be plugged in or turned on, whether you resonate towards the story of that school where the new sprinkler system had not been connected, the reality is today that many Christians live every day disconnected, not plugged in to the power source that is available to us. My suspicion is, in some cases, if the Holy Spirit showed up in power, some of us, like Ike, would react with a, what's that? What's going on? This is so unusual. This is so different. And at the same time, there is that concern about that sense of being disconnected. The reality is that for many of us, we feel overwhelmed when it comes to life these days. Over and over, I talk to people who use words like feeling helpless or hopeless. And what essentially a lot of us would say, I kind of feel powerless. When I look at the circumstances of my life, when I look at the situations I'm in, I really feel powerless. And we've sung this morning a lot of great songs about power. But my question to you, and I really want to focus on you. Look carefully at me as I ask the question to you. I'm not asking the person beside you. I'm actually not asking the person across the way from you. I'm asking you, is experiencing God's power a reality in your day-to-day experience? Or is it theory? Is it something that gets talked about or sung about, but for you, you're desperate. You're in a situation going, that's what I need in my life. That's what I need to experience because I feel a sense of disconnection. Do a quick recap. You'll recall last week that we looked at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He asked God that the Ephesians, and by implications, you and me, would know God better. He asked that the Ephesians would know, and knowing in that sense, meaning to know intellectually and to experience in an emotional, heartfelt way, this hope that we have been called to. And third of all, Paul prayed that they would know God's wonderful inheritance in the saints. And we talked about the rich resource that we have in one another. That growing and developing in the Christian life isn't all up to me. I do so in community as I'm connected with other believers and other Christians. Of the four things Paul asks for, the final thing Paul asks is that we would know about, that we would deeply experience in a very personal, in a very practical way, God's power. And Ken, if you go to the slides for us, I just want to look again at this passage in Ephesians 1. We'll pick it up there at the start of verse 19. So you see Paul, after having prayed that we might know God better, having seen that we might know the hope to which we've been called to, that we would know the rich resource we have in one another, Paul now says that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Let's parse this phrase. Did you notice the pronoun is his incomparably great power? So we're talking about God as the source of the power that we want to deal with today. The power of God. We're not talking about whether you have a little more power or strength than the person beside you or across from you. We're looking at this as being something belonging to God, the power that is of God. And then Paul uses a very interesting Greek word. I love this word. It's hyperbelo, which gets translated incomparable. It really means something that is beyond imagination. It means something that is actually in another realm altogether. Paul says, I've got to come up with a word, as the Spirit leads him, a word that captures something that is extraordinary. So when Paul looks at this idea of God's power, he tells us that it's incomparable. There's nothing like it. There's nothing out there that comes close to it. This is incomparable power. And in fact, what Paul will do, if we go to the next slide, Ken, is that he says this incomparably great power, that power is the same as the mighty strength. And what Paul does in a span of a few words is he comes up with four different Greek words that all carry with them the idea of power. The first time we encounter the word power is the Greek word dunamai, which our English word dynamite is based on that Greek word. Energeria, which, think of the word energy or strength, that again is another word. The word kratos and the word ischus. So four Greek words clustered together to give us some sense of this incredible power that's available to us. Paul loves to talk about power. And if you stick around during this series in Ephesians, we're going to encounter the concept of power on numerous occasions. Paul is going to address it. It's a favorite theme of Paul's. So we have places in Paul's writing where it comes through very clearly. For example, in Romans 1:16, where Paul talks about the gospel, and he says, the gospel is the power of God to those of us who believe. Very interesting statement about the gospel that we preach, that we hold to. It is the power of God for those of us who believe. When Paul wrote to Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that the gospel came to you with power. And this was a community where the gospel came in a dramatic way, and Paul identifies power as the source behind the gospel. One of my favorite sections in 2 Corinthians is in chapter 4, when Paul talks about you and me as being like jars of clay. We're fragile, more fragile than maybe other people know or give credit to. But Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure, Christ in us, in these jars of clay, the bodies that are ours. And he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 that this is all to show that this all-surpassing power within us has come from God and not us. So the fact that we are fragile, the fact that we are often feeling broken, the fact that at times we feel overwhelmed, Paul is saying, yeah, you're like jars of clay, very fragile, but you have a treasure that's in you. And this treasure's purpose is to amplify the power of God. And then, of course, in Colossians 1, we referred to it last week, where Paul talks about growth and development. That being the main task of the church is to encourage one another to grow and mature in Christ. And when Paul talks about his efforts this way, Paul refers to this energy which powerfully works in us. So for Paul, when he thinks of effective ministry, for Paul, when he thinks of something that has a value, Paul says it all has to do with the power of God. Well, back to our text in Ephesians, Paul telling us that we have incredible power available to us. And please note again that Paul, as he does in all his writings, puts more stress on what we have, what we have received, what is available to us. It's on that basis Paul is saying, you have got this incredible resource, this incredible asset for living. It's within you. It's right there. But what Paul's going to do now is he's going to illustrate the magnificence of God's power. And I will suggest to you, not only does Paul give an example of God's power, but he actually, in giving the example, is going to give us a sense of the enablement that will enable or allow us to experience in a very real way the power that is available to us. And what Paul does, which shouldn't surprise us, is he focuses on Jesus and what I'm going to call three Christ events. Not only do these events display or demonstrate the power of God, but I think if we dig deep, we will discover some of the secrets to really experience in a very powerful and practical way what God has available to us in His power. So if we look at these next verses, we will see then these three Christ events. So that power that's available to us is the same as the mighty strength God exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. We're going to stop at that point. So the first Christ event that's a demonstration of power and that holds some secrets to what it is to be enabled by Christ is God raised Jesus from the dead. And we might label that power over death, or we could call it resurrection power. God raised Jesus from the dead. We're kind of on the brink of Easter. Easter comes early this year. If you've checked your calendar, you'll realize that it's at the end of March, and we are really looking forward to our Easter season here at Byron Community Church. To me, Easter is incredibly important for those of us who are believers. I love Christmas, as many of you love Christmas, love the Christmas story, but we should see ourselves, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, as being Easter Christians. I have a pastor friend, in fact, his approach to ministry is every Sunday should be an Easter Sunday. Why is that? Because we come under the banner of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. It's hopeless. And guess what? You will be powerless if God has not raised Jesus from the dead. Paul goes on to say, but, hallelujah, praise God, Christ has been raised from the dead indeed. We come and celebrate a risen Savior and Lord, and that is what makes us Easter Christians. Let me give you a little sneak peek to where we're going to go next week in this famous passage in Ephesians. You've got your Bible, you can turn to it. It's not going to be on the screen behind me. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll just start reading in verse 4 through 6, where Paul says, but because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And in a very powerful way, when you are united to Jesus through belief and through your faith in him, we are said to have been raised up with Christ, seated in and experiencing those blessings that are in the heavenly realms. So resurrection power is incredibly significant in the Christian life. And as we'll discover next week, it's kind of the catalyst for what it means to be in Christ and to be once dead, but now made alive in him. It's said that death is the last enemy. Paul says that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm sure, like you, when we encounter situations or those dying, it can be very difficult and very hard. We know even here in our community that the Schultz family experienced a tragic death the other night. Karsten's sister had been here a couple of times within the last few weeks. She was here for the children's presentation, and I chatted with her afterwards, and I know she enjoyed it very much. She was here Christmas Eve. That would have been maybe the last service she had attended. So here's someone who, crossing the road late at night, is hit by a car and tragically dies. And I've had the opportunity on your behalf to speak to Karsten a few times over the last number of days. And it's difficult, isn't it? When someone dies and it's tragic and it's difficult. But it's in these practical situations that we realize the power of Christ over death. We grieve, but not like those without hope. I mean, think of the death of a sibling. There's a woman in Scripture named Martha. Her brother dies. It's very tragic. It's very difficult. But Jesus has the audacity to say to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. That is power. There are people all around you. You work with some of them. Some of them are your neighbors. Some of them may even be your family. In your family, they're scared silly of death. We're not morbid. We don't go looking for dying experiences. But we hold this hope that because of Christ, because God has raised Jesus from the dead, we see evident amongst us his power. Jesus has triumphed over death. He is the victor. He is the one who secured victory. He died on the cross for our sins. That is wonderful, but if that's where it ends, it's really not that encouraging. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus has conquered death. And because of that, we have confidence that not only do we have power now, but into the future because of this hope that we have in Christ. I wrestle with the statement right at the top of the screen. I wrestle with it because it seems too good to be true. And I've looked at this statement in different translations. I've dug hard back into the Greek text. And I have concluded in my study that this is a very accurate interpretation of the original Greek text. That power is the same. Is the same. To me, the power God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead is incredible. I can't put my mind all around it. But how exciting, how energizing to declare to you this morning, this is the kind of power that's available to you, that's available to me. And no matter how difficult your circumstance or situation or the difficulty or hardship you're going through, keep in mind what Paul says, the power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead, that resurrection power is the power that is available to you and me. The next Christ event, so the first one is God raised Jesus from the dead. The next event is found in kind of a cluster of statements where it says, God exerted this power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. So here's this second Christ event. God seated Jesus at his right hand, placing all things under his feet. Now, I would label this ascension power, or maybe we could use the phrase exaltation power. I often ask people, so where is Jesus right now? Jesus physically is at the right hand of the Father. You say, well, how can he indwell us? Jesus indwells us through the Holy Spirit. Got that? It's good theology. Kind of amazing sometimes how we can be confused. So it's not like Jesus, when he ascended, hit the second cloud, and then is now some kind of nebulous spirit form. Jesus physically and bodily resides at the very right hand of God. Now, what I find, just as an aside, one of Jesus' main tasks, if you can believe this, as he's seated in that position, he's advocating for you and me. Can you believe that? So when you're blowing it, anybody blew it this week? You did something, you said something you regret. Did you know that Jesus is at the very right hand of the Father advocating, defending? When some angels walk by and go, Heavenly Father, how can you keep loving that guy? How can you keep loving that woman? She messes it up all the time. And Jesus is there, nail prints in his hands, and Jesus is saying, hey, I died for that person. I love that person. And I'm here to advocate and defend for them. But there's a greater meaning, I think, in this notion of God seating Jesus at his right hand, placing all things under his feet. And so if the first Christ event is power over death, I'm labeling this power over evil, power over our enemies. There's no mistake that in Ephesians chapter 1 here, Paul is alluding back to some predictions and prophecies about the coming Lord in Psalm 110. And we see this idea of the coming Lord being seated at the right hand of the Father and the idea of the enemies being like a footstool. You've maybe heard that expression. That comes from Psalm 110. So here, if you look at what Paul says, he looks at the authority, the power, and the dominion of Jesus in that position he is in. And it's power and authority that he possesses now, and it's power and authority he will possess into the future. Now, if we're careful, and I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but this is like a little bit of a sneak preview for Paul, because the wording he uses in verse 21 is significant. So he's seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked now and into the future. If you were to sneak ahead and read through Ephesians 6, you're going to go, some of the very same phraseology here in chapter 1 is used again in chapter 6. And there's the place where Paul tells us that our struggle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rule and authority, the power and dominion that we discover in the heavenly realms, often unseen. But we have an enemy, and we have an enemy who has cohorts who are out to make your life and my life difficult. We don't talk enough about the struggle or the battle that we're in. The label sometimes that's used, and I think it's a good one, is spiritual warfare. Did you know that you're involved in spiritual warfare? Some of you may go, I know that there's a guy at work who doesn't like me, but I never really thought of it in those terms. But we have an enemy, and we're going to discover that our enemy is scheming against us. Did you know that our enemy, I don't want to give him more credit than I should, but he knows you quite well. He knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where you're weak, and he loves to attack you in those places. And so some of you may go, I just feel at times that there's something or someone out there against me. Some bad news. There is. That's reality. And again, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm excited to think that we will be looking at Ephesians 6 in detail later this spring. But it's in Ephesians 6, Paul says this, kind of as his strategy for spiritual warfare. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul is saying, you're in a tough battle. You may not even realize it. You may wonder, why do I feel under attack? Why do I feel vulnerable? Why do I feel like someone out there is out to get me? Paul is going to tell us, well, there is. But be encouraged in this. Paul says, you can be strong in the Lord, and there is power available to you. Why can we be so convinced of this? Well, it's this teaching here in chapter 1. Jesus is seated higher than any other rule or authority or any other kind of power. Jesus is in the position of supremacy and superiority, and we call on Jesus to be our strength. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So the dilemma for me this morning is, I want to acknowledge that we are in spiritual warfare, that we have a great enemy. But I also want to encourage you in saying that we can be strong in the Lord, and we can rely on the mighty power that is available to us. This is a power that you have that can be enabling you to triumph over anything our enemy brings against us. So we've seen that we have resurrection power. God raised Jesus from the dead. We see this second Christ event, God seated Jesus at his right hand, placing all things under his feet. And the third Christ event is God appointed Jesus head of the church. This is the first time now in Ephesians that Paul will use the word church. And we're going to discover in weeks to come that Paul has a lot to tell us about the church. So this is the first time it's mentioned, and if we look here at the wording, God placed all things under his feet, and God appointed Jesus to be head over everything. So he's head over the universe, but in particular for the church. Head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The idea of power in the church, or what I've labeled headship power, the incredible connection between Jesus and the church, that is you and me who are believers in Christ. Or to use Paul's metaphors, the connection between the head and the body. So remember years ago as a boy, going to a fair. And I was really excited, and I saved up some money to go to this fair. And I remember at this fair, there was a booth. And in the booth was a person reputed to have just a head, no body attached. And I remember my parents discouraging me from going in, saying, "Johnny, that is a waste of money. You're going to pay," back then it was a dollar. That was a fair bit of money back then. "You're going to pay a dollar to go in and see this guy just with a head." Well, curiosity got the best of me. I was fascinated with the idea of going into this booth and to seeing this person who only had a head, no other parts of the body. And I remember going in, and there were a few of us in there. And now that I look back on it, it's pretty silly. I mean, I think the guy was just an ordinary guy they picked off the street. And the way the booth was set up, now as I look back, it was pretty obvious that they just had the rest of his body covered. But I learned then, and as I've discovered, as all of you know, that there's a wonderful interconnection when it comes to the body. And just as a head doesn't work without a body, even more importantly for our sake this morning, the body doesn't work without the head. Who is the ultimate leader of this church, a Byron Community Church? Some people might say, well, it's the elders, or it's you, Pastor John, or somebody might say, well, no, I think she's a power broker, or he's the real leader. But the reality is, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The one who is supreme over the universe is head over the church. And in that sense, with that connection, we see the power that's available to us. Now, there's an incredibly difficult phrase at the end of verse 23 that I could go on and on about how what might be interpreted. You've got this phrase, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I'll try to make this simple, but you've got a choice, and grammatically both choices could be legitimate. The first choice is whether you take it as a passive verb or an active verb. An active verb would mean the church, which is his body, fills Christ. Or as we might say, the church completes Christ. You might say that about a marriage. You've heard maybe someone say, "Oh, she completes me." Now, before you think, "Boy, that sounds like first-class heresy," you need to know that in the evangelical tradition, the active view is one that has been held for many, many years. Grammatically, it makes a lot of sense, and part of it is how that word fullness is translated in other places. It, almost without fail, is an active verb, which means we're like the content that fills Christ. And writers like John Calvin and others over the years who are solid in their orthodox beliefs would argue that Christ chooses to allow people like you and me to bring his work, to bring ministry, to bring his activity to fullness or completion. And that's a pretty interesting argument. But having studied this with lots of intent, I'm prepared to take the passive view, which is it's Jesus who's filling us. So the active view would be we're like the content, whereas the passive view would be we're like the container. And so this interconnection between Jesus and the church means that Jesus is filling us up. And Jesus continues to do that as the sovereign Lord over the universe. I think this fits well with this paragraph we've looked at. And later in Ephesians, Paul is going to say, keep on being filled with the Spirit. This notion of Jesus continually filling you and me. The Spirit resides in you. Not part of the Spirit, not three-quarters of the Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, The Holy Spirit indwells you, but it has to do with capacity. It has to do with allowing every area of your life to be available to the Spirit, which is behind this notion of keep on being filled with the Spirit. And I have this picture in my mind of Jesus filling us with His power, making that possible. I agree with John Stott, who has said, the church is the fullness of Christ, not because it fills Him, but because He fills it. And we look to Jesus, our Savior and Lord, for that ongoing sense of filling, of being filled up with the Holy Spirit, the source of power. So three Christ events that have great impact on our experience of power. God raised Jesus from the dead. God seated Jesus at His right hand, putting all things under His feet. And then the third Christ event, God appointed Jesus head of the church. In the last few minutes, I want to get very practical. I had somebody ask me this a few weeks ago. I thought it was one of those good questions to ask a pastor. The person was saying, John, I'm feeling very overwhelmed, very consumed by hardships in my life. I'm feeling quite powerless. I really want a deeper experience of the power of God. How does that happen? Well, I hope this morning that we've given you some sense of process through this teaching. But as I said, I want to roll our sleeves up and get quite practical. Does it mean that we should pause right now and we should quiet ourselves before God and say, okay, God, zap me? Is that how it happens? And you know, in some Christian communities, that is kind of the way we lean, to think that that's how the power of God is experienced, kind of feeling like you're that empty container saying, okay, Jesus, like right now, here now, fill me up. So let me give you three insights as we close that I hope help in this area of experiencing this power of God that's better than you could ever imagine, that really is incomparable. The first factor may not seem sensational, but it's critical given the flow of this passage in Ephesians 1. And I call this the awareness factor. Paul over and over says, this is what you need to know. This is something you need to be aware of. This is something you need to acknowledge. This is something to embrace. We sang again today using a phrase that we find in this passage in Ephesians 1, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Lord, reveal this to me in an intimate, very significant way. God, draw close in a very personal way and make this something that I know, not just intellectually, but I want my inner being, I want my heart to be open to this truth. May I believe like I've never believed that I have supernatural power available to me, that this church possesses that kind of power. How important for us to have an understanding of these Christ events. That we embrace the resurrection. That we, as we go through our day going, right now I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling helpless. I'm feeling powerless. But in your word, God, you have said that the power that you use to raise Jesus from the dead is available to me. I need to know that. I have an enemy who's going to try to confuse my thinking, who's going to tell me lies, who's going to deceive me. I need to embrace this truth that there is a power that's available to me. In this regard, I think as a church, we need to be unashamedly Easter Christians. We need to talk about the gospel, not just for the purpose of winning others to Christ, though that is vital and important. We want to talk about the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for those of us who believe already. Do you see the importance of saying, yes, not only am I saved by the gospel of Christ, I'm sustained by it. It's what my life is about. And it's through this gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the return of Jesus. It's this gospel that sustains me. It gives me power, even in the most practical situations of life. No wonder the earliest creed recorded in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate and be aware of what's available to us in Christ. The awareness factor. The second factor, I'm just going to call the faith factor. Paul in this passage has talked about those with faith in Christ, those who believe in Him. That's our position, but faith and belief are ongoing. It's not to say, well, 25 years ago, I put my faith in Jesus, but now I'm living in a different manner. Faith and belief and trust is ongoing, and we build up in it. This, again, is not a sensational point, but I've discovered this in observation and experience. I'm not going to dispute that there are some people who will argue, I was sitting in church one day and I got zapped by the power of God. What I've seen and experienced, and this is a faith factor, is that when you step out in obedience, when you step out believing God, when everything around you might say, boy, you're taking a step that's risky. You're taking a step that may even be a bit dangerous. But it's as we step out in faith that we at that point experience the power of God. And I want you to wrestle with that, and I want you to think about this over the next few days. That God seems to especially fill us to the full with His power when we need that for service and for obedience. I can think of that chainsaw illustration, and you may get a power chainsaw and you might delight in the experience of power as that chainsaw saw vibrates in your hands, but if all you're going to do is walk around in your backyard going, wow, this is powerful. Wow, this is powerful. The impact of that power is how you use it to cut down a tree or to in some other activity. So the idea of being empowered for obedience and service. And I have found that when you step out and say, God, I don't think I can do this by myself. God, I don't think we as a church can venture into that area. When we step out in faith and obedience, the God seems to delight in pouring out a fresh awakening and an experience of the Spirit. The awareness factor, the faith factor, my final factor is critical. And Ken, if you'll go to the slide. I'm calling this the weakness factor. And as we read this, I want you to identify the number of times we see the term power. Paul is writing. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, watch this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I've likely read these verses 200 or 300 times, and every time I read them, something within me goes, wow. Do any of you this morning feel weak? Nobody's putting up their hand, and I'm not asking for hands, but I can look in faces and I go, some of you this morning are going, I feel just like Paul. I have a hardship. I have a difficulty. And sometimes we might see that weakness as an impediment to our experience of power. Paul says exactly the reverse. And Paul says something that, if it doesn't force you to go, What? When I am weak, then I am strong. And I want to encourage you this morning that as we empty self, as we stand before the Lord and we go, Lord, you know the situation I'm in. You know that family circumstance that's tearing at my heart. I feel helpless. I feel powerless. But God, you have raised Jesus from the dead. God, you have seated Jesus at your right hand. The enemies, my enemies, are like his footstool. Jesus, you are the head of the church. You give direction. You give guidance. And at times I wish I wasn't weak. At times I wish I didn't have this difficulty or this problem. But God, may I embrace this truth. When I am weak, when I'm at the end of myself, then, and really it's then, that I can experience your power. Will you stand with me? And just as we dismiss the youth to go to their class, and you know what? If God chooses right now to zap you, God is God. I'm not putting God in a box. Never want to do that. But my prayer this morning, we have had a long weekend. We were moving Melissa yesterday at a banquet in Hamilton last night. And I said, Lord, you have a sense of humor. This is not a Sunday where I think I can talk about power when I'm feeling depleted. And I was reminded, John, it's not about you. I'm the source of power. And I am convinced from what God showed me very early this morning that there's some of you this morning who need a power infusion. So your head's bowed, your eyes closed. Just spend a few moments and allow God to do something in your heart. Maybe something you weren't prepared was going to happen today. May all the honor and glory go to Jesus. So as the youth leave with their leaders, I ask you to stay standing, and we're going to sing again this song about power, and let us sing it as a triumphant prayer to our Lord.
Into the darkness, created the light. He is the Lord, who is like unto him, never ending in days. He is the Lord, and he comes in power when we call on his name. He is the Lord. Show your power. It's the power of God for our salvation. You are the Lord. We ask not for riches, but look to the cross. You are the Lord. And for our inheritance, give us the lost. You are the Lord. Send your power. Your gospel, O Lord, is the hope for our nation. You are the Lord. It's the power of God for our salvation. You are the Lord. We ask not for riches, but look to the cross. You are the Lord. And for our inheritance, give us the lost. You are the Lord. Show your power, O Lord our God. Show your power, O Lord our God. Show your power, O Lord our God. Show your power, O Lord our God, our God.
Thank you. You may be seated. We're just going to take a moment now. You should have received a connection card.